Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that we get to partake of. Thank you for the truth of Christ. Thank you that it is a finished truth, a final truth, a singular truth. That there are not a multiplicity of options, but there is one hope. And because of that, we can be focused on Jesus. That today we don't have to try to figure out 12 steps to a better life or some kind of man-made structure, but we just need to look and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that all of us would be listening to the word carefully this morning, that your scripture would speak to us, that we would be submissive to it, that our hearts and our minds be focused on Christ. In your son's precious name, I ask these things. Amen. Continuing on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, if you'd open up your Bibles there. Last week we saw a passage on the discipline that the Lord brings to his people. And we saw that this is a gracious discipline. That just as a good father always disciplines children, not a bad father, but the good father lovingly disciplines his children, so too does God, the Heavenly Father, discipline his children in Christ. Now, this concept is not the main idea of the book of Hebrews. It was the main idea of the passage last week, but here at chapter 12, we're coming to the end of the book. Not that we ourselves have gone through it all, because we just started in Hebrews last week. But chapter 12 is near the end. Chapter 13 summarizes and brings these things together. But what's happening here is the author's actually going to move back from discipline back to the main topic. And so what I hope we see today is how discipline fits in with the main concepts in the book of Hebrews overall. And the end of chapter 12 is going to help us with that. Before we dive into the text, though, it's helpful to see a little bit of the overarching structure of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews had a couple of things on his mind, and they were really, really firm on his mind. And you see this from the very beginning of the book when he starts to speak of the superiority of Christ and the greatness of his gospel compared with the Jewish practices. So we see in the beginning, for example, that the writer says that many times and in many different places in the past, God spoke to us through prophets, but today he speaks to us through Christ. So it's superior. God used to speak to us through a mediator, and at many times and in many places and in many ways, but now he speaks to us directly in Jesus. We then see that Jesus is superior to the angels. We see that there's a period of so he goes through these cycles. The superiority of Christ and the danger of rejecting it. The superiority of Christ and the danger of rejecting it. So in other words, what he's trying to get at is Christ is awesome and there is no substitute. Christ's gospel is sufficient and there is no second chance. You see, for sinners in Christ, we receive a new chance for life. And while we were dead, Christ provides a way for us to be healed. But the author wants to make it very clear that there is no second chance. You don't need to move beyond Jesus Christ. There is nothing to add in addition to him. He is what guides you. He is what directs you. He is what produces sanctification, not works of righteousness, not serving in the church. None of these things are what grow you closer to God. It is God's work in your heart. And that's where the passage last week came in. The once-for-all salvation of Christ is sure and firm. He has already done his work if you are in Christ. And now he is continuing to do a new work, not bringing you from dead to life, because he has already done that in the cross, but now bringing you from a life of woundedness to a life of wholeness. And we saw that in the beginning of chapter 12, where he disciplines his children. So again, there's this idea that runs throughout the book of the finality, the once for all, the superiority and the perfection of Christ's work, and that there is no second chance. In chapter 6, for example, he puts it this way, we cannot re-crucify Christ, as if the first crucifixion wasn't enough. So let's do it again. Because this is, of course, what they did with the sacrifices. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the one sacrifice of the animal was not sufficient. So then you would do another, and then another, and then another. But Christ was sacrificed once for all. This all kind of goes to a climax in chapter 10, where the whole chapter, I encourage you to go home and read Hebrews chapter 10. It is just this one long, passionate argument of the perfect, final work of Christ. He then, of course, in chapter 11 gives us, as we talked about last week, the example of the Old Testament saints. And then he uses those examples to encourage us to press on. He then reminds us that God disciplines his children because he is a loving God. And that takes us to verse 12 through 16, or 12 through the end in our passage today. We did cover verse 12 last week, and I didn't have it read for you yet this morning. But let's go back and let's look one more time at verse 12 of chapter 12 before we move on to see the rest of it. You see, 12 through 17 is a transitional section. And depending on which Bible you read or which commentary, it'll either be connected with the previous section on the discipline of the Lord, or it'll be connected on the next section, which we'll get into today. So it's important to know that it is a transitional piece that goes very well with what came before, and it also goes very well with what comes after. So let's go back real quickly and look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And of course, this is in the context of they're flopping around like fish sometimes as God disciplines them, and he says, no, the discipline of the Lord is good, it is kind, it is loving. So get up and go forward into the healing. You may recall I gave you an application last week, and I told you to live recklessly. And what I meant by that was, go be a crazy person and serve in Awana. Go be a crazy, reckless person and serve in the youth ministry. Serve at Claremont East. Serve your wife with reckless abandon for the sake of the gospel. Be crazy like that. It's crazy because the world thinks those things are crazy. And in doing those things, God will discipline you and you will have to suffer and you will be stretched. And my youth leaders come up to me all the time, this is harder than I thought it would be, Joel. I'm like, yeah, that's ministry. It's harder than you thought it would be, but it's good, isn't it? And they're like, yeah, it's very good. Harder than I thought it'd be, but it is good. So that's what he's encouraging us to do, to lift our drooping hands, to strengthen our weak knees, to move forward so that we can be healed. Then in verse 14, he continues on with what he is just talking about, this idea of, yes, progress in your sanctification. He says, strive for peace with everyone. The word strive there could also be pursue. Has the idea of a cop car chasing a criminal down the road. Strive, pursue, go after peace with everyone. Now, of course, real quick, to strive after peace with everyone doesn't always mean you will obtain it. Paul makes it clear in other places, live at peace as much as it is up to you. So you're not always going to achieve peace with others, but don't let the problem be on your side, let it be on theirs if a problem is to remain. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So you see here in verses 14 through 16, there's kind of a list where he's throwing out ideas of, remember, the discipline of the Lord is for your peace, it is for your righteousness, it is for joy and maturity. So reject these other things that slow you down. Fix your eyes back on Jesus Christ. Strive for peace, for holiness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness stirs up and springs up and causes trouble. See that no one's sexually immoral or unholy. The root of bitterness back in verse 15, this actually is, you may initially just think he's referring to don't be bitter. But this root of bitterness phrase actually has connections, and I could already sense this in my own mind listening to him, going back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29. In fact, I had written on my notes Deuteronomy 28, and then I saw that. I was like, oh, that's Deuteronomy 29. And those are one of my favorite passages actually in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a wonderful book. You should read it. And in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God sets forward, especially in 28, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And when you read in Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you are faithful to obey all of the statutes which I'm giving you today, then, and then there's this long list of blessings, that you'll be blessed when you go in, when you come out. You'll be blessed in your field and in your house. Your cattle will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. And it goes on and on and on if you are faithful to obey every word of the Lord. But then the chapter switches and it says, if you are not faithful to obey every word of the Lord. And then a whole series of curses come. And mirroring the blessings that were in the first half of Deuteronomy 28, you then see curses that you will be cursed when you go out and cursed when you come in. You'll be cursed in the field and cursed in the home. And your children will be cursed and your livestock will be cursed. So we see this wonderful idea of blessings from obeying and following the gospel of God. And then curses for disobeying. And then what we see here is in chapter 29, verse 18, there's this idea of beware lest a root of bitterness start to grow up in your garden. Beware that some disobedience begins in your heart because, remember back in the chapter before, the issue is black and white. Either you will be blessed for following God or you will be cursed for rejecting Him. So tend the garden of your heart well. Don't let weeds grow up that are going to pull you out of the blessing category and place you into the curse category. So when he says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, he's not just saying don't be bitter about some situation in your life. Instead, he's bringing in, he has kind of a, some writers call this a canonical memory. That in other words, he's so steeped in the Old Testament that he just kind of, Old Testament concepts just kind of flow out of the writer of Hebrews. In fact, if you read through Hebrews, he can't stop quoting the Old Testament. It's beautiful. And because he sees so much of the gospel of Christ amplified and explained by what the Old Testament has always taught. So watch out that there's no weeds growing up in the garden of your heart that would cause trouble. And by it, many became defiled, it says. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I imagine that you are familiar with that story, but just in case, let's recall just the very the salient point of the story for today's text, which is that there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older brother, and he would have, or he was supposed to have, by normal standards, received the blessing from his father. This would have been a double portion than from compared to what his brother would have received, and it would have been more than just a double portion of wealth or of material blessings. This was also in the line of Abraham, and God was sending his blessing, so a special supernatural blessing above and beyond the human blessings a father can give, and it was going through their line down through the family. And this blessing most naturally would have gone to the firstborn. And so Esau, he was a hunter, which makes him very fond to me, but he was a hunter, and he was out hunting, and he got hungry, and he comes home, and his younger brother, Jacob, the one who is not supposed to receive the double portion, he has some food ready. And Esau, who is extremely hungry, foolishly trades the blessing that God had planned for him for a bowl of stew. A massive, glorious blessing. And he treats it as rubbish and considers a stew to be greater than the blessing of his father. Now, the reason this story comes up, and this story is actually in many ways going to direct the rest of the text and help us to understand the rest of the text. So keep Esau in the front of your mind here. Someone who had a great blessing and who exchanged it for a lesser. A great, wonderful truth and exchanged it for something that's less. But before we continue on, first see how this came up from his thought patterns we saw last week. So last week in earlier parts of chapter 12, we saw back in verse 2, we're supposed to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then I warned you guys against directing your eyes from that which is most important to anything else. And I said that whether it was something okay or even good, or something sinful, if it detracts from that which is best, it becomes a problem. So it doesn't matter what it is in your life, it can even be something good, but if it detracts from Christ, it is a problem. Even ministry could be a problem, couldn't it? If a pastor serves in the strength that he has for his glory, if he stands up here and tries to tell of the name of Christ so that people will think better of him, even in doing something that seems to be a good thing, which is sharing the love of Christ with others, he is actually taking his eyes off of Christ. And be weary in your own life of things that, though they may be good, they can distract you from Christ. Now, the good news is for a lot of these things, you don't necessarily have to leave behind your toaster oven or your car or whatever. You just need to refocus your eyes on Christ and use the things God has given you appropriately. But so back here, we saw this great exchange. The glorious Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we back in chapter 1, the one who spoke the universe into being, who holds it together, the one who is the final revelation of God, the one who is, in chapter 5 and 6, the great high priest, in chapter 7, the Melchizedekian priest, who once for all makes sacrifice, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, this perfect once for all final priest, who doesn't have to go and offer sacrifice again and again, but who is perfect and right and just. And people exchanged that for other religious practices. So it was this great exchange idea, and then the discipline that comes from that, and now he brings us back to this idea of a great exchange with the story of Esau. Let's be very clear. Esau was an idiot. This was dumb. Exchange your birthright for a bowl of top ramen? Really? Don't you know, Esau, that in a few hours, literally in a few hours, you will be hungry again? Don't you know, Esau, that bowls of soup, they don't satisfy perpetually, but God was offering you a supernatural blessing through your father? The same foolishness, in a small way we see in Esau, is the same foolishness to a greater degree that you and I have when we turn our eyes away from our affections on Jesus Christ. Esau is a picture of my stupidity and yours. The hardness of our hearts when we turn from the perfect, beautiful love of God. Now the results of the, oh, look at first how the author writes it. Verse 16, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So you see how he's emphasizing that there? His birthright for a single meal. Now what he's going to do in verses 18 through 24 is he's going to compare two meals that are available to you. Maybe not two meals, but he's going to compare a meal and then the blessing. That's actually the better way to describe it. He's going to describe keeping your eyes focused on Christ versus having them turned away. Exchanging the blessing of God for a bowl of cereal, for a cup of noodle. Who even likes cup of noodle? My youth do, but I don't get it. And that's what we do. We trade the glory of God so often for other things. So in verse 18 through 24, before we dive into it, it can be a little bit of a confusing text at first, but there are two major sections. There's verse 18 through 21, and then there's 22 through 24. And in this section, the writer is trying to make very clear these two different categories of thought. The first one is going to be listed with seven negative things, and it is the Mount of Sinai. Now, the author doesn't specifically mention Sinai, and in fact, even the word mountain is not there in the Greek, but the writers add it to make clear what the Greek was trying to communicate. And we see Mount Sinai with seven negative characteristics, and then we're going to see Mount Zion with seven positive characteristics. And the author is compelling us to say, choose between the right, or choose between these two mountains, and choose correctly. There is no greater thing than the gospel. There is no second chance. There is one gospel. There is one mountain. And to turn away from that is to turn to destruction, pain, suffering, and death. So let's first look at the first mountain, and we'll read verses 18 through 21, which says this. for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and of voices whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, I think the first part of verse 18 is incredibly important to understanding the passage. You have not come to. You have not come to this mountain if you were in Christ. You have not come to the mountain that turns you away. The one that is fearful, that makes you tremble. The one that is covered in smoke and tempest and gloom. The one that is so scary that even a foot, if set upon it, means you must die. That is not what his recipients have come to. So let's make that clear. He's trying to remind them of the truth that is already true in their lives. This is the reality of your life. You have not come to Mount Sinai. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion here, as we'll see in a second, is Mount Zion is a mount in the city of Jerusalem. It's where David set up his home and where God was glorified in Israel coming together and setting up a king and a kingdom. But the Mount Zion here is not referring to another geographical mountain as Mount Sion. Is. Mount Zion, as we'll see here, is a heavenly mountain. So note that this is all analogous, using the imagery of the Old Testament and God setting up a kingdom in Israel to now refer to God's eternal kingdom that will be set up. So verse 18, you have not come to, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice the difference between the mountains. The first one is sad, scary, and gloomy. The second one is comforting, warm, and inviting. And notice he's reminding them what they have already come to keep them focused and fixed in their mind's eye on Christ. Let's look back at it very quickly here, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The living God, the God of life. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, even superior to the earthly Jerusalem, which automatically would have brought up all sorts of feelings of joy and warmth. And he's like, the joy and warmth you feel for the city of Jerusalem, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, they're gathered for a party. They're gathered as at a festivity. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. Now, for some of us, when we hear about God being the judge, it sounds scary at first. But remember, if you are in Christ, you have been declared perfect. If you have been declared perfect, it is a wonderful thing to see the judge, isn't it? You see, if I have been declared perfect because of the work of Christ, I celebrate my day to stand in court. Because he will say, righteous. Not because of the work of my own hands, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing to come before Almighty God when Christ is your Savior. Additionally, if God is judge of all, he is the one who brings perfect equity, justice, righteousness, and peace, doesn't he? Oh, how I long for the city that's not ran by our federal government or our state government or our county government, but the one who is ran by the just, perfect, almighty God. He's the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now remember, this new covenant idea should remind you of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So God made a covenant with the people of Israel. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will die. But now God has made a new covenant. And the brokenness that we deserve and the punishment we deserve, he has taken on the cross and he has given us his life. To a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, Jesus' blood is so very different than the blood of Abel. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 4. Like I said, the writer of Hebrews loves the Old Testament, and you should too, by the way. Oh, the Old Testament is important for understanding the New. In fact, I would argue you cannot understand the New Testament if you do not understand something of the Old. Note this also, you cannot understand the Old Testament unless you know something of the New. To see the law only and not to see how it points to Christ is to miss something. And to see Christ and not to see how he fulfills the law, that is also to miss something. Know both the Old and the New Testaments as they are mutually informative. But so Abel in Genesis chapter 4 is murdered by his brother Cain. And in verse 10, there's this language of Abel's blood that is spilt on the ground and it cries out to God. It cries out, it doesn't say specifically what it cries out, but you can infer from the language that it cries out, "Justice! Bring me justice, for I was murdered." And that is what the blood of Abel cries out. There was an unjust murder that deserves wrath. And Cain, if you remember in response, he receives a judgment from God and he goes, "Woe is me, I am just a man, how am I even able to stand up to the judgment of God?" Now, like Abel, Christ too was killed because of you and me. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. It was our sins that murdered him. But interestingly, rather than crying out justice, rather than crying out for retribution, God's blood shed in Christ on the cross cries out love. The blood that he spilled is different than the blood spilled by Abel. It is a blood spilled out of love and compassion for you and for me. You know, and that's a really powerful verse there. Because imagine how this is very soon after the death of Jesus, isn't it? And by that I mean within 60, 70 years. This is recent history, isn't it? They may have known people that were there at the crucifixion. They themselves, some of the older people in the church, they may have been in favor of the crucifixion if they had been in Jerusalem. And the blood that was spilled is not crying out to condemn them. It is crying out to save them. So in verses 18 through 21, we have a negative, disturbing, scary, frightening mountain. And this is the mountain they have not come to. And in verses 22 through 24, we have a different mountain that is unimaginably good. There are seven negative things about Sinai, and there are seven wonderfully glorious things about Zion. Now, it's in light of those two mountains, and I hope that you can see in your head that verses 18 through 24 are basically two big concepts put in contrast to each other. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." In the same way that taking your eyes off of Christ and putting them on something else is going to hinder and slow you down in the race, and it's going to hurt and result in discipline, in the same way that selling your birthright for a pot of stew, in the same way it is also foolish to sell Mount Zion for Mount Sinai. See that you don't refuse him. The one who is calling you, he's calling you to Zion. Don't turn to Sinai. Don't turn to the right or to the left. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth." And now this is referring to the judgment that Israel receives. Remember when Moses comes down off of the mountain after seeing the beauty and the glory of the Lord, and the people at that very moment are making idols. And God destroys and he slaughters. He wars against them. We're going through the book of Numbers, as you know. And I'm so thankful. I love the book of Numbers. It's a fantastic book. And the book of Numbers, one of the major things it does is it smacks you upside the face and says, beware of the dangers of sin. For we're going to see in a little while when the Israelites get to the promised land or to the border of it, it is their sin that prohibits their entry and results in their death. They exchange the glorious promised land for a wilderness. And this is what we do when we take our eyes off of the glory of Jesus Christ and we exchange his perfect love for rubble. Don't refuse him who's speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is, again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. A huge part of the book of Hebrews is made up from that, that the prophets were good, but Christ is better. Therefore, look to him. That Melchizedek was good, but Christ is better. That the priests were good, but Christ is better. And if Christ is warning us from heaven, and if these lesser people receive the punishment, how much more will we receive it if we reject him? Verse 26, at that time, and this is going back to the idea on Mount Sinai, when God shakes the earth. But he's going to quote from a different verse, and we'll talk about that here in a second. So he's going to quote from Haggai. He's taking these Old Testament concepts, and he's stringing them together to help us understand. So God shook the earth at Sinai, and we'll keep that in mind for a moment. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So the scariness of Sinai resulted in a shaking. And now in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes and he says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this is important to note. The lesser was frightening. Moses was terrified. The people were swallowed up. And if that is a picture of what happened at the lesser, how much worse is it when it happens in the greater? How much less will we escape if we reject? At that time, his voice shook the earth. The very foundations, the thing that we think are most secure, he destroys. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And I'll let him interpret the verse first, and then I'll come back and add a couple of things. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So when he says, yet once more, the author reads that very carefully. If God is going to shake only one more time, then it's going to be a complete shaking. It is going to be a complete removal of those things that move, and the only thing that will be left perfectly are the things that remain. Now, in the context, Haggai chapter 2, the new temple is being built after the return from Babylon. And it's in the context of this, the Lord is blessing them and telling them. And he says he's going to shake the nations, and the treasures from the nations are going to fall from their place, and they're going to rush into the temple. In other words, God's kingdom and his nation is going to receive all that is glorious, and all that is glorious will be taken away from everything else. There will be one location, there will be one perfect source of life, of hope, of treasure, and that will be in God's kingdom itself. And if that is the case, we need to be careful not to build or trust in our cities here or our things that are outside of the kingdom of God. In the next chapter, in chapter 13, the author will even bring this up. In verse 14, he says, here we have no lasting city. This building will not last at Keyport Bible Church. Keyport will not last. Kitsap County will not last. God is going to shake the earth, and he is going to shake away all that can be shaken, and only that which remains will remain. Verse 28. Now here's an imperative, and there's been a number of imperatives throughout this. So you see the word, therefore, let us be grateful. And there's been a lot of imperatives. I haven't gone over most of them because I'm trying to be more brief than I was last week. But notice the imperative here. Therefore, because God is going to shake everything, 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, what he's trying to do here is this. And we'll come back to that verse and talk about it more in a second. His overall goal in the whole of the book of Hebrews is to encourage his brothers in Christ, to build them up, to strengthen them. This is a book of mercy and compassion. But mercy and compassion often has a hard side to it. So imagine this, you are sick and in the hospital, and you will die unless you take this one pill. Now it turns out this pill is a prototype pill, and it takes a long time to manufacture it, so you won't have a second chance. There will be no second pill. They've only made one. But if you take the pill, you will be perfectly healed. If you do not take the pill, you will certainly die. You see, there's a goodness and a kindness to that story, isn't there? Success! The pill has been made. It has been delivered. It is on your tray in front of you on the bed. There should be a joy and a peace and a kindness that fills your hearts. Salvation has arrived. But there's also a grave danger. Don't drop the pill. Don't lose the pill. Don't forget to take the pill. Imagine the person, and the pill is right there, and they forget it and die. They're so excited just to see it that they don't participate with it. That they get out of bed to go get a cup of water from the sink, and they drop the pill on accident down the drain. You see, there is both a beauty and glory in the gospel, and there's also a ferocious danger. The beauty and glory is that you would turn to Christ, and if you turn to him and your eyes are fixed on him, you will be healed. He redeems you. He saves you. Even your relationships will start to change as you start to change. Your attitude toward the negative things in your life will start to change as God disciplines you. But the danger is, though it is in front of you, if you turn from it, if you look for a second opportunity, you will die. You will fail. You'll be destroyed. There is one new high priest. There is one mediator between man and God. There is one new Melchizedekian priest. There is one priest standing at the throne of God. There is one kingdom. There is one perfect way of salvation, and it is only in Christ. And you and I are probably all saying, yes, 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 yes. That is good. I believe that. But how often do we live that out on a day-to-day basis? How often do we add in a little to our holiness? Are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. What does that have to do with anything? Seriously, what in the world does going to church have to do with being a Christian? I didn't ask if you go to church. Mormons go to church. Muslims go to church. Be careful not to add things. Be careful not to tip your eyes ever so slightly to the left or ever so slightly to the right. But I've raised Christian children. Obviously, I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean you are. But I read my Bible. I know plenty of atheists that read their Bible. I knew a Hindu guy who read his Bible. The Mormons claim they read their Bible. This is not going to cut it. There's a ferocious danger to the gospel. And that is that it is very centrally located. And to go to the left or to go to the right is to walk into great danger. Now, how is he correcting this with them? He's not saying, get your act in order. Because if they were to rely on, how are you a Christian? Well, I got my act in order. That too would be separating them from their vision of Christ. Do you see the logic? If I say, be more holy, and you say, yes, I will be more holy. And then the next day I say, have you been more holy? Yes, I worked hard to be holy. Then who are you thinking of? I have worked harder to be holy. How do I encourage you as a pastor to a flock? How do I encourage the youth to be more holy? It is to help them fix their eyes on the beauty and grace of Jesus Christ. I cannot just tell you to be holy and then you will be more holy. I am going to tell you to be holy, but so did the law. And the Old Testament law said, if you do these things, God will bless you. If you do not do these things, God will curse you. And the people immediately and repeatedly fell again and again and again. And the danger in this church is the danger that every church faces, is that we would drift ever so slightly from a central and singular focus on the grace of Jesus Christ onto anything else. Onto anything else. This church will stand or will fall on our dedication to Christ, not on my holiness or your holiness that we in ourselves stir up, not on whether we labor hard in an Awana program or VBS or youth group or whatever it is. It is Jesus who sustains, who builds the church. It is Jesus who directs the church. And to give up that focus is to exchange a blessing for stew. Is stew good? I love stew. Not top ramen, but I love stew. But let's not change it for God. I've seen this in a lot of churches, so don't think this can't happen here. There are a lot of churches that have lost their first love. They have drifted from the pathway of Christ and instead have swerved onto the pathway of community service. Community service is a good thing, right? Stew is a good thing too. But community service cannot take the place of a church that is dedicated to Christ and His love for us. Don't drift into community service. Don't base your salvation, even for a moment, on anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. Let us forget Mount Sinai. Let us be grateful for Zion. I don't mean forget Sinai as if we never remember it for the sake of learning. Yes, learn from Sinai. You must learn about Sinai to understand the beauty of Zion. But let us focus on what is important. Let us be grateful for receiving. Now remember, I pointed this out in detail and I'm seeing it here again. Verse 18, you have not come to, and verse 22, but you have come to. If you are in Christ, you have already been made perfect, so stop looking at your own actions for your salvation. You have already done it. In Him, it's happened. Fix on Him, fix on Him. And then verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving. This is a perfect article here. You have received, not for you might receive, or you sometimes received. It says you have received. Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So in your life, and this connects back with the earlier part of chapter 12 and the sermon last week, when there is shaking, if you are in Christ, be grateful that you have a part of your life that can never be shaken. And no matter how bad the shaking is there, there is a perfect firmness and security that can be found in Jesus. Perfect. His kingdom cannot be shaken. In fact, the shaking that does come, it only produces to bring more treasures into the kingdom of God, not less. You have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, because of God's security, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. You will never offer worship that is acceptable to God unless it first comes through a dependence and reliance on Christ's work in you and His perfection. Any other gift that you and I could bring would be to come from somewhere shakable. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe should remind you of what we saw with Mount Sinai, right? So Mount Sinai doesn't go away. Remember, just because the pill has been given to you doesn't mean you shouldn't respect it. Don't toss it up in the air and catch it in your mouth. clean the sheets off the bed, sweep the floor, move so that it can't roll anywhere, set up a barrier so that you don't lose the one pill. Treat it with awe and reverence. Don't take it anywhere near the sink or the toilet. It is the means of your salvation. And be so focused on Jesus that we don't mistakenly, even on accident, look to something else. With reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. And of course, this brings up all sorts of imagery in the Old Testament as well as the New. The idea of refining gold. If there is no gold in you, when you come to the refiner's fire, you are just utterly vaporized. Right? If there is no gold in you, when you come to the fire that refines, there is no refining, there is merely destroying. If you have the tiniest speck of gold, you will pass through the refiner's fire. Only the tiniest speck is needed to pass through the refiner's fire. But how much better is it to be a large nugget? How much better is it not to be a tiny speck, but to display the beauty and glory of God? In your life, do you want to pass through? If you are in Christ, you will pass through. You have already come to Mount Zion. But I don't want you to pass through as a speck. I want you to pass through as a large nugget, revealing the work of God and His discipline and perfection in Christ, reminding you and focusing you on Jesus. Our God is a consuming fire that is both beautiful and scary. It is scary because it destroys all that is not gold, and it is beautiful because it purifies and makes us clean. Now, there are a few summary truths I want to point out from this. And in verses 12 through 16, we saw that we need to press forward in our sanctification. So let me be clear. You need to press forward in your sanctification. But the second truth goes along with it. God's gospel does not encourage you to press forward in your own strength, but it is His love and mercy that draws you forward. It is the beauty of Christ's face in our vision that draws us to Him. Not us looking at our feet, not us looking side to side, it is seeing the prize that is set before us that magnetically pulls us forward. Keep those two truths in tension. You need to run, and you will be pulled by Him. Listening to God's gospel truth is what drives His people, and I see that in verses 18 through 24. There are no second chances. Christ has already provided everything you need in Himself. There is no other option. There is no other salvation. Don't be distracted from it. Is serving your community good? Yes, please do it. Please serve your community. But don't add your service to your righteousness. Don't for a second think that God sees you as anything but already perfect because of Christ. Don't think that He sees you as more holy or more righteousness because He already sees you as gold. If Christ has worked in your life. I see that idea in verses 17 through 25, this idea of there are no second chances. You see, Esau was born with nothing, but he was given a second chance, the chance to receive everything from his father. But once he had turned away and despised it, once he had traded his treasure for a bowl of stew, there was no second chance. And even though he repented with tears and with brokenness, there was no other alternative. And your second chance of life in the hospital, the pill, there is no other. There is only Christ. There are no second chances. There is no, as he says in chapter 6, re-crucifying Christ. His one crucifixion was done once and for all. Verse 28, I find the idea of find peace, knowing that God's kingdom cannot be shaken. And this correlates heavily with the message last week. God will shake. He will. says it. Once more, he will shake. And I always like to keep this in mind, that though there is a day of the Lord universally, there's also a day of the Lord for you individually. And you will suffer from disease or sickness and death. You will, and your loved ones will. There will be a day of the Lord for you, even if it's before the day of the Lord globally. So find peace knowing that whatever trials come your way, whatever waves crash in, whatever fire rages, there is a non-consumable, there is a firm foundation that is found in Christ. And though everything else will burn, he will remain steady, cling to the rock. And then the last point I have here is a summary truth, is be reverently fearful of God, for he is a consuming fire. My encouragement last week to seek and enjoy and rejoice in discipline, which sounds so contrary to what kids think, what adults think about discipline, is because the other alternatives are so scary. I don't want your life to be full of chaff and to be mostly burned up. I desire 90% of your life to pass through the flames. You see, this is a message of kindness, isn't it? It is kind for me to say, I want your life to be full of goodness and grace and kindness. That's a good, kind thing for me to say. But at the same time, I have to also say, because everything else is going to burn. So be fearful, be reverently fearful of God. Rob read from us to us from Psalm 91, and I wanted to just read a couple of verses there and we'll close. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16 says this, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now notice, this is God speaking to his children. Because he holds fast to me in love, because he is focused on me, he is saved. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is what God offers each and every one of his children today. This message, I believe, is intensely practical. Intensely practical. It has to do with buying a new house. It has to do with buying a new car. Your house will burn, your car will break down. And whether the house burns down in your lifetime or it's knocked down by a bulldozer after you sell it, one way or another, these things don't last. Fix your eyes, fix your gaze upon Christ. For you have not come to Sinai, which is scary. You have come to Zion, which is glorious. You have not come to a bowl of stew, but you have come to an inheritance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gospel and grace. Thank you that we have not come to Mount Sinai that is frightful and terrifying, but we have come to the beautiful glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you draw us in. I pray that our motivation this morning would not be out of a desire to be more self-righteous or a desire to do things in our own strength, but because our eyes are fixated on Christ and we see how beautiful he is, that our desire would just be to have the object of our desire. Our desire would be to run to Jesus out of a longing and a desire for his beauty, that he would magnetically pull us to him with his glory. Help us to avoid being foolish like Esau and instead turn to Jesus, whose blood is not a word of condemnation, but is a word of kindness. In your son's precious name, amen.